We're moving to chapter 6, but we're going to start at the end of chapter 5, because remember, when we have an introduction to Joshua, we divided Joshua into four parts: cross, take, distribute, and then serve, or it's divide and serve. And we are now, we finished the cross section, or the portion of the book of Joshua that relates to the crossing of the Jordan River. So now we are for the first time moving into the take section. And the take section starts in Joshua 5, verse 13. So that's when I'm going to read from that verse all the way to the end of chapter 6. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Adversaries, I'm sorry. And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets and of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she had the messengers, she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them You take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's house and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was all in all the land. Sorry for the long reading, but this is going to be, this is the whole unit. So we sort of have to go through this. And as you can see, there is a lot of repetition in the chapter. There is a the main repetition is showing that the people of Israel were obediently executing the commandment of the Lord when it comes to the manner in which they captured Jericho. But generally, if you were to outline the chapter or the portion that we read starting with in chapter 5, we would have the following. There is an encounter, Joshua's encounter with the commander of the Lord's army. Then God reveals his strategy regarding conquering of Jericho. People of Israel carry on God's commandment about God's strategy. Jericho is taken, and the description of how it was taken. And then at the end, Rahab and her family are delivered from the judgment that fell upon Jericho. Well, so let's tackle these things one at a time. I hope to finish, maybe because I had 2 weeks for preparation, I have 7 pages. But if I need to break, I will break. And also, there's one portion of this passage today, or this chapter, is kind of a hard to take in and understand. I will propose, it's not mine, but it's kind of a leading interpretation in the Reform circles. And I would encourage you to chew on it first, and maybe next Sunday, if you sort of have a reaction, maybe we can tackle it, because I am expecting that you will have at least a desire to raise your hand. Okay, so this is in chapter 5, verses 13 and 15, they depict Joshua's encounter with the men. So who is that man? Okay, Now, well, we have to sort of establish this. It's sort of like, you know, it's like, imagine you're, I hate comparison to the lawyers, but imagine you're in a courtroom. You have to sort of have a foundation for any kind of question you ask. So who is the man that Joshua saw? Even though the verse speaks of a man, like any one of us, that includes women. I'm sorry, I'm not dividing here. It does not necessarily mean that this is a human being. Okay? Now, why can we say this? I mean, we cannot just sort of, you know, assume. But the reason why we can say this is because we have a previous verses in or previous history revealed in the Bible and the following history revealed in the Bible that sort of allows us to think that. So in Genesis 18, when three angels are visiting Abraham and Sarah and talk to her and tell her that she's going to have a son, and she's laughing because she's old and she knows that from the human standpoint there is no chance. So one of the angels was revealed to be the Lord God. Okay, so we have a I am confusing already things. The three men visiting Abraham and Sarah. One of the men was later revealed to be Lord God himself. So again, we have Jacob wrestling with the man at Jabbok in Genesis 32. And later Jacob says, I have seen the Lord face to face. So again, men, we are building some ground that perhaps the man is not a human being here. So we can conclude that it is the angel of the Lord, basically. So the man that Joshua saw in his encounter is the angel of the Lord, because following the description of what Joshua actually saw, the man with a drawn sword, we have a similar description in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, when Balaam's donkey, that's the second encounter in the scripture where the animal speaks. The first one was snake. Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. So taking all that thing together, the three men visiting Abraham, one of them was revealed to be the Lord God, Jacob wrestling with the man, and later Jacob confessing, I saw the face of the Lord. And then Balaam's donkey seeing the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword, and Joshua seeing the man with the drawn sword, I think we are justified to say that this is the angel of the Lord that Joshua saw with a drawn sword, okay? But the question is still remaining, another question. Before I go to another question, and there is another supporting evidence for seeing that this is not a human being that Joshua encounters, is the similarity between Joshua's encounter here and Moses' encounter at the burning bush, the commandment to take off your sandals before the ground, because the ground on which you stand is holy. So again, that brings us to conclude that this is the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword. But then, who is the angel of the Lord? Can we sort of find out? Do we have enough information? So, I think all these scriptures that we have already established, you know, in Genesis 18, in Numbers 23, all that is, and the comparison between encounter with Moses and encounter with Joshua, all that allows us to conclude that the angel of the Lord is the Lord God himself. Okay? And we have a kind of a confirmation of this conclusion in the verse 2 of chapter 6 of Joshua. Because the verse 2 is kind of an interject, it's a continuation of the take. Form verse 1 is a little interjection giving us the state of the Jericho and its leaders. But verse 2 says, and the Lord said to Joshua, So we are assuming that this is the ongoing conversation from chapter 5, verses 13, okay? That when Joshua asked, are you for us or for our enemies? And the man said, no, but here I come. I am the commander of the Lord's army. So I think the verse 2 in chapter 6 is the continuation of this revelation conversation between the commander of the Lord's army and Joshua. So in Judges, chapter 13, verses 17 through 22, we read about the angel of the Lord being identified with God himself. So also Joshua's reaction to the encounter, initial encounter, when he falls down and worships, he is not rebuked. Remember when in the book of Revelation, when John saw the angel that was bringing the revelation to him, and he fell down and worshiped him, and the angel said, no, I am just a creature like you. Don't worship me. So that's what I'm saying. There is no rebuke here of the actions of Joshua. In fact, there is a confirmation in telling him, remove your sandals because the land on which you stand is holy. So so I'm going to bring John Calvin to the fore with this, just for a witness. So he's saying, I willingly receive what ancient writers teach on this subject, that when Christ anciently appeared in a human form, it was a prelude to the mystery which was afterwards exhibited when God was manifested in the flesh. So that understanding that the angel of the Lord was pre-incarnate the Lord Jesus, it goes back historically to the church fathers, basically. So we are on a good ground. Now, I have to caution you, this is do not please, when you think about it like this, when you read Old Testament and you have passage with the angel of the Lord, do not confuse the identity of the angel of the Lord as Christ with the incarnated Christ, okay? When the Christ became man at the fullness of time. So please keep those two things separate. We may want to have another Sunday school devoted to some little theology, how to do it. But for now, I'm just bringing that to your attention. Okay, so moving on. So when verse 2 in chapter 6, when we read that, and the Lord declares that I have given you, it's done, I have given you Jericho. It's not I'm going to give you, but it's done. There is no question that Jericho will not be yours. So what follows is hardly a military strategy, because there is a detailed description of what God wants the Israelites to do in order to capture Jericho, or in order to take what was given to them. And there is a very detailed description of the order of the march. So the fighting men follow the seven priests who have seven trumpets, and then there is the Ark of the Lord carried by the Levites. And then after the ark, there is a rear guard, okay? So now this order of march, you know, where people stand according to their duties, it is the formation has been recognized as very famous Egyptian formation in attacking the city. That's courtesy of my colleague Greg Beale, who has office next to mine. So basically, the inhabitants of Jericho would recognize that this is a military operation. However, that was the only kind of a military aspect of that plan that was revealed from God. So on days 1 through 6, the people were to circle the city once, don't make a noise, only the sound of trumpets was heard as they were being blown by the priests. And Israel was obedient to every little commandment, every little portion of the commandment that the Lord gave them. So they circled once through 6 days. And on the seventh day, they circled the city 7 times and the trumpets blew. And when Joshua commanded them to shout, following the Lord's commandment, they did shout. And it fell, and the city fell. Okay? Now, I don't want you to think, as some people try to interpret this, that there was this great vibration of the sound. Okay? Trumpets combined with a shout of 40,000 people circling Jericho and kind of a, you know, the harmonic resonance. I don't want to go into physics with this. But the bridges, you know, when the army, you know, when the foot soldiers cross the bridges, they are not allowed to march. They need to go just in regular walk because of the danger of sympathetic harmonies that may destroy the bridge. So it's that's where it comes from, this interpretation. But we know that Jericho was given before they started marching around. And it was to show the Israelites who were not skilled in scaling the cities, in conquering the cities, that despite their inadequacy as an army, the Lord will conquer Jericho for them and give it to them. Okay? I'm going to cut this one out because we are, I'm pressed for time. Hebrews 11:30 tells us that the walls of Jericho fell down by faith. So this is why the Jericho fell, because the Lord God gave it to the people of Israel, and they believed Him. Okay. You can, if you want, a parallel situation of absurdity. Regarding the manner of accomplishing a task, you can look up this, you know, because any military general would tell you that taking the city will not happen when you circle it around and blow trumpets and shout. So that's what I mean by absurdity on a human level. So another example of situation like that is in 2 Kings. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And that's the story of Naaman, who was the commander of the Syrian army, and he comes to Elisha in order to be healed from leprosy. And Elisha tells him to go and wash in Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman initially thinks that's stupid. I mean, I've bathed in, you know, I'm presuming, it's not in the scripture, but I am sort of telling the story. Naaman thinks, well, I bathed in Jordan, you know, before, nothing happened. So he scorns that request because it's absurd. But then his advisor tells him, maybe you should listen to Elisha. So he goes obediently, does this, and he's healed. It's not because he went and bathed 7 times rather than once. It's because he believed the Lord's commandments, okay? Again, the presence of the ark in this whole marching cordon, that's to symbolize the presence of the Lord with the endeavor, okay? Now, I mentioned the repetitions in the chapter, and probably it stood out for you when we were reading it. The most repetitions happened regarding the number 7. 7 trumpets, 7 priests, 7 days, 7 times, all that. And it's not only described once, you know, you have to do it like the Lord commands in the beginning of chapter 6. You need to circle the Jerusalem once 6 days for 6 days, and then on the 7 days, seven times, seven trumpets. It's being the same commandment is repeated, and then the execution of the commandment is repeated with the seventh number being repeated at the same time. So in the Hebrew tradition, the number seven symbolizes completion, okay? Or points to the accomplished task. So this is kind of arresting our attention here that sort of refers to the verse 2 of chapter 6. See, I have given you Jericho. It's an accomplished task because the Lord already has done it. Also, 7 days, why it took 7 days to for Israelites to see the fall of Jericho, I think it harkens back to the days of creation. And we already have talked about the in the history of redemption, the similarity or constant comparison between redemption and creation, okay? So we have here a redemption for Israel of the land and redemption of Israelites themselves compared to the 7 days of creation. And the reason why we can think that is probably the best comparison is in 2 Corinthians 5:17, all who are in Christ behold new creation, okay? And then there's more, but I'm just gonna stop on that. I'm looking at the clock, so you know. I made a promise to Karen, so. So there is a break in the flow of narrative of chapter 6. You know, you have this commandment, how to align in the march, what to do, how many times, how many days. And then they are taking, witnessing the fall of Jericho. And then there is a break in the story about, they commanded to rescue Rahab, but there is a break. And that break, that interruption, is to draw our attention, as usual, in the narrative. And it's to draw our attention to the commandment to complete destroy Jericho. And that's that part which I think is controversial, because there is like tons of books written on that from different perspectives. So God commands Israel to totally destroy Jericho and its inhabitants. By that, it is meant men, women, and children, and all the animals. So I think people would not have much problem with destroying men and women, but the children part is kind of tough, okay? The concept of total and radical destruction of the Canaanites, it's difficult to fathom. There is more of it, more mentioning of the total destruction later in the book of Joshua, so we will revisit this. So I will give you the dominant Reformed understanding how to approach this. Now, please chew on it, and we'll get back to it in chapter 7, and you will see. I think the more you think about it this way, it will be helpful. So the difficulty is from the fact that we rightfully so, we grow up with understanding that God is loving and merciful, and He is. He is the most loving, most tender, most merciful, most gracious, our Father in heaven. And when we see that this most loving, most holy, most gracious, most tender, most merciful God commands destruction of people, men, women, and children, we cannot reconcile this, at least initially, okay? So the question is, how is it that loving and compassionate and ready to forgive God commands such an act? Okay, So this is how I would build this argument or this understanding. We know from the beginning, from the chapter 3 of Genesis, that the punishment for sin is death. Okay? On the day you eat from the tree, you shall surely die. Now, some people may say, well, they didn't die, Adam and Eve. Okay? Well, that is a revelation of God's incredible forbearance and mercy. Because if Adam and Eve had died on the day when they transgressed the covenant, we wouldn't be here. There would be no us. Okay? So what God, when he promised in chapter 3, when he promised the Redeemer to Adam and Eve, he also delayed the judgment for the sin, which is an incredible revelation of the character of God. God is holy, he's just, he's righteous, but none of his attributes are controlling him. In other words, his justice doesn't force him to execute justice at the moment when he witnesses injustice. The attributes of God are revelatory description of his character. Nothing controls him but his very person, but his very nature. So he is revealing to us that he can postpone the judgment for sin without compromising his character, his very nature. Okay, so just keep that in mind. We have this idea of delayed judgment confirmed for us, or delayed judgment may be compared to delayed revelation of God's righteousness. When you read Psalms, for example, you will see a psalmist crying out to God, deliver me from my enemies. Why do enemies prosper? Why do the sinners prosper? That's the conflict that the psalmist reveals, because they too have seen God as righteous as we do, as just. But yet when they look around on the human level, they see injustice winning. So they cry, show us your righteousness, Lord. Deliver justice. But the Lord God, in his sovereign wisdom, postpones judgment for his own sovereign reasons. So we have this sort of confirmed for us, and I'm going to read this passage for you, because it was kind of a, when I read that at some time, it was like aha moment for me. So it's Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Whom God, which whom means Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This propitiation, this Christ sacrifice, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 25, 26. Again, I'm going to read again. Whom refers to Christ? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So there was a time when God passed over former sins doesn't mean that he didn't account for them. He was exhibiting his forbearance and did not institute immediate judgment. So that's what I mean by delayed judgment. So this, to recapitulate, the penalty for sin is death. It's not, but the fact that it's not instantaneous death is the revelation of God's forbearance. So what I would propose to you here is that. Okay, so let me back up. I need to say a couple of more things. So the day of judgment, when the Lord Christ will come to judge the quick and the dead, to separate sheep from the goats, to separate wheat from the tares, that's the day of judgment when the fullness of the penalty for sin will be executed. And the fullness of embracing those who are in Christ will also be revealed. So all the things will be revealed as they are. Okay? The children of God will be like their Savior, and the sheep will be separated from the goats and wheat from the tares. Right now, though, even now, post-resurrection, we do not see that. The church is like wheat and the tares. So we have believers in the church and unbelievers in the church. That's why we say those who departed in Christ, we call it church triumphant. Okay? But every now and then, the Lord God brings about events in redemptive history that are to remind us of the reality of the judgment for sin. Okay? The theologian, Reformed theologian, who suggested this approach was called Meredith Klein. I know he was a he. I know the name Meredith because of the TV shows sort of automatically is connected to the lady, but I didn't do any research, but I assume that the name Meredith was popular among men before, I guess. Anyway. So Meredith Klein, Old Testament scholar, very, very good man, very influential. He is now with the Lord. He calls it an intrusion ethics. So the ethics of the last judgment, namely separating the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, and executing the judgment for sin in open, that's what he means by intrusion ethics. Of the last day, of the judgment day. So what we have here in the commandment of the Lord God to totally destroy Jericho, men, women, children, and animals, that's the intrusion of the last day judgment. It is to show us what God, how God treats the sin. Now, the Lord God has every right to punish people for sin. He created us. He created us out of love, and he didn't spare his only son to redeem us. But at the same time, because he's a righteous and just God, he needs to punish sin. And the punishment for sin is death. Not that the Canaanites were innocent. Very often people who argue, who use these passages in the Old Testament to show how wicked and vengeful and bloodthirsty God is in the Old Testament, they say, they use the adjective innocent. You know, how can loving God kill innocent people? We think that when a child is born, the child is innocent. Well, he's not. We are all children. And for some reason, every one of us, every one of the child born on earth, when grows up, they exhibit sinful behavior. That's not coincidence. That's not the product of environmental bringing up. Okay, so there's no innocence. And we have a specific statement about the Canaanites and Amorites when God promises the land to Abraham. He says, well, it will happen in the future because the fullness of sin of Canaanites and Amorites did not come to pass yet. So it's the appointed time when their sins will be accounted for. Furthermore, we have seen that the Lord God exhibited enormous mercy and grace toward people of Jericho. One example, Rahab and her family. Okay? The other example, why did the Lord God commanded the people of Israel to circle the city six times? And on the seventh day, the actual fall of Jericho took place. Because it was the time for them to repent. They were circling the city, and the people of Jericho heard them and saw them. And they, as verse 1 tells us, they were afraid. They knew what was coming. And the Lord God gave them graciously 6 days to repent. And they didn't. So think of it as an intrusion, you know, examples of total destruction in the Old Testament, as an example of the intrusion of the day of judgment into our present development of redemptive history, to remind us of God's justice, to remind us how heinous sin is in the eyes of God. And then finally, as an argument, why are we being all people, and including the people who interpret that situation in the Old Testament in the wrong way, why are we so worked up about the total destruction of sinners, and we are not worked up about one humongous unjust event in the New Testament, the crucifixion of the only righteous man? And when people are saying that God revealed in the Old Testament is wrathful, vengeful God, and the God in the New Testament is loving, they keep forgetting the wrath of God that was poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon our sins. All that cumulative revelation of wrath of God upon the people, sinful people, in the Old Testament was to prepare us for incomparable wrath of God poured upon our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the same God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. People just do not see, or we do not see, that the wrath of God poured upon the sinners in the Old Testament was to alert us to the ultimate injustice and the wrath of God poured upon the only righteous man that ever walked this earth. Okay? So this is what I'm presenting to you. Mull it over, okay? We can come back to it. One final observation on this aspect. Here we have the Lord God using people of Israel, or nation of Israel, to execute judgment on another nation, on Jericho. But in the other instances in the Old Testament, the Lord God used pagan nations, Assyria and Babylon, to execute judgment on the people of Israel. Okay? So there is no inconsistency in the action of the Lord God here. And okay, I'm going to skip a page. Just one comment, and I'm trying to restrain myself with this, but This is not a prescription for the behavior, the total destruction of Jericho. Okay? That today's politics is heartbreaking for me. I am genuinely concerned for our Christian brothers and sisters when they hear things in the public that are not Christian. And one of them is that leaders of the state of Israel are calling Palestinians Amalek, which is another example of the intrusion ethics in the Old Testament. And they see this as an excuse to basically commit genocide. This is a one-time situation, okay? This is what happened by the commandment of the Lord. I am not aware of any prophets of God speaking to Netanyahu. So please do not think of it as a prescription for behavior. There is no justification for any war like that from the Old Testament. Okay, that's about it. I have friends who have families in Lebanon, and it just breaks my heart. So, So the conclusion of the story, the conclusion of the chapter, is five more minutes. Okay, is the story of Rahab. So we have this fulfillment of the promise, or fulfillment of the covenantal promise with Rahab, that the spies, the two spies, agreed upon with Rahab in chapter 2. And this is amazing. This is basically showing that Israel at that time was faithful to God's commandments. We'll see how long it lasts, but at least here we have exhibition of Israel's faithfulness to God's commandments regarding the capture of Jericho and regarding promises made to Rahab and her family. But also, it is yet another example. We had those examples before of separating the righteous from the unrighteous, because Rahab and her family were part of the Jericho community, and yet the rest of the Jericho was dead, and she and her family were alive until this day. And then Rahab became included in the Lord God, Lord Jesus's genealogy. So it is Israel, the servant of the Lord, who brings the judgment upon Jericho. And Israel, the servant of the Lord, who separates Rahab, the sheep, from Jericho, the goats. Okay? So our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel, true servant of the Lord, when he comes again, will judge the living and the dead, and will separate righteous from unrighteous, for whom he himself bore the judgment of God. And finally, we have this curse at the end of the chapter, curse upon anyone who rebuilds Jericho. And the curse came to pass in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. In the days of Hiel of Bethel, in his days of Hiel of Bethel, he built Jericho. He laid his foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. So anyone who would attempt to rebuild Jericho would pay for it by the firstborn and the youngest one, and it happened. So again, faithfulness of the Lord to his promises and his curses. Promises are blessings promised. Curses are curse, wrath promised for for breaking the covenant. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. I'm going to email the notes to Karen tomorrow, and you'll get it. So this is it. It's 10:23. How much time we have? Do we have any time left?
6 minutes.
Okay, so a couple of questions.
Questions, comments?